Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Let's pray before we come before the Word of Christ. Dear Heavenly Father, it was by the gift of your Spirit that these words were inspired, spoken by the incarnate Word, remembered and written down under Holy Spirit guidance for the good of your church until He comes again. We ask that you would give us ears to hear, for these are hard things. We pray, Father, for your help to walk before you in faith and trust. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, let's pick up reading where we were last week with verse 22. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the son of David?" Now, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons." But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad." Now, we went that far last Lord's Day. What we have in front of us there is the first response that Jesus makes to that slander that is recorded there in verse 24. That he is in league with Satan, that he is actually Satan's servants, and that he is manipulating the people with a master con job. Well, Jesus responds to that in terms that make us understand that he is not Satan's servant working in his program. Actually, up in verse 28, it is specified he is the servant of Jehovah. He is the king of the kingdom of heaven. He is king of kings, which makes him even more powerful and lord over Satan. And the casting out of the demon there in verse 22, Jesus said, is a sign and a display that the kingdom of God had actually come presently among people. And so he began to answer this slander in terms of the two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And it speaks volumes to us about the person and the work of Christ vis-a-vis Satan himself. Christ is presented here as the binder and the exiler of Satan, that he has come to depose him from his throne, that he is to ruin his power and his dominion. He has come to defeat and to judge and to condemn Satan, and he is Satan's destroying power. He's not in league with Satan. And secondly, he has come to bring the Spirit of God in a new age of Holy Spirit ministry under the authority of Jesus Christ. He introduced this new era of Holy Spirit power. And finally, he says that he has come to plunder Satan's kingdom. That's people. Satan's subjects are his goods. And Jesus is making the point, I bind the strong man for a purpose, and that purpose is to deliver my people. In other words, he's not Satan's ally. He is Satan's worst nightmare. He has come to destroy the kingdom of heaven and to crush the head of the serpent. And he is putting all of this before us. And what happened to that man in verse 22 who was delivered from Satan's dominion is something of a small picture of what happens to every person who comes out of the kingdom of Satan and becomes a subject to the kingdom of Christ. What has to take place, the reign of Satan must end in that individual's life. It must end by the power of the Holy Spirit as he comes personally into that life. And he must, by that Holy Spirit power, stand with Christ and be an ally of Christ in his hostility against the kingdom of Satan. That's what verse 30 is all about. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Either you are in Christ's kingdom working for the Lord Jesus, or you are in Satan's kingdom working against the Lord Jesus. There is no neutrality. There is no other way around this. Every disciple of Christ here in this room has been delivered from the dominion of Satan. Would be nice if we were delivered from the very presence of Satan and from his malice. Eh? That day will come. I like the way Bunyan put this. I was reading this and it thrills me, and so I make you listen to it. Christian, this is Pilgrim's Progress. Christian is coming across the Apollyon. Satan, Apollyon means destroyer. And Christian is on his way to the celestial city. Apollyon meets him in the way and says, "Whence come you, and whither are you bound?" Christian says, "I am come from the city of destruction, which is the place of all evil, and I am going to the city of Zion." Apollyon says, "By this I perceive that thou art one of my subjects, for all that kingdom is mine, and I am the prince and god of it. How is it then that thou hast run away from thy king? Were it not that I hope thou mayest do me more service, I would strike thee down now with one blow to the ground." Christian says, "I was indeed born in your dominions, but your service was hard. Your wages such as a man could not live on, for the wages of sin is death. Therefore, when I was come to years, I did as other considerate persons do. I looked out if perhaps I might mend myself." Apollyon says, "There is no prince that will thus lightly lose his subjects. Neither will I as yet lose thee. But since thou complainest of thy service and wages, be content to go back. What our country will afford, I do here promise to give thee." Christian says, "But I have let myself to another, even to the king of princes. And how can I with fairness go back with thee? Thou hast done this in according to the proverb, changed a bad for a worse. But it is ordinary for those who have professed themselves to be his servants after a while to give him the slip and return to me again. Do thou so, and all shall be well." Christian says, "I have given him my faith. I have sworn my allegiance to him. How then can I go back from this and not be hanged as a traitor?" Apollyon said, "Thou didst the same to me, and yet I am willing to pass by all, if now thou wilt turn again and go back." Christian says, "What I promised thee was in my non-age. And besides, I count that the prince under whose banner now I stand is able to absolve me, yea, and to pardon also what I did as to my compliance with thee. And besides, O thou destroying Apollyon, to speak the truth, I like his service, his wages, his servants, his government, his company and country better than thine. Therefore, leave off to persuade me further. I am his servant and will follow him." That caused the battle. We are free from Satan's dominion. We are not free from his approaches. We are not free from his presence. That final destruction awaits for what we read in Revelation 18 this morning. So Jesus tells this kind of material to those who are listening to him as they slander him that he is Satan's subject. Second phase of his answer, though, is what really attracts us this morning. It is in verse 30. Given the fact of this stark division, those who are not with me are against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. Jesus uses this point, this opportunity, to speak an awesome truth. Back in chapter 9, the Pharisees accused him of blaspheming. when as the Son of Man he said that he had the power on earth to forgive sins. Knowing that only God has the power to forgive sins, they say that's a blasphemy. Jesus here is saying to them that their attitude expressed in their words that he is a demon, that attitude is itself blasphemy. And the blasphemy that is committed against the Holy Spirit has no forgiveness. And so we are taught by Christ this awesome reality that there is an unpardonable sin. This is not, brethren, an academic exercise to understand what he's talking about. Many of us have trembled under the fear of these words. Many of us have thought at one point or another, under one influence or another, that perhaps I have committed the unpardonable sin and am an outcast of Christ and there is no hope of grace in me. And this becomes a very real issue in the souls of people. What Jesus is saying here has eternal consequences. A story is told about D.L. Moody one time being in an office. And as he sat studying at his desk, a young man burst in. And in an absolute emotional panic said, I have committed the unpardonable sin and I cannot be saved. Some of us have felt that. Some of us have wondered about that. What we want to do this morning is just raise two or three questions about this passage and then describe this sin. First, the questions. There are three of them. Question number one, is it relevant to us today? And I raise that question because some people say this is such a sin that in order to commit it, you have to be in exactly the same situation as these Pharisees. You have to see what Jesus is doing by the power of the Holy Spirit and casting out a demon. You have to accuse Jesus of being a demon, and then you have committed the unpardonable sin. Well, that's not the case. Clearly, in this context, Jesus in verse 30 is speaking about whoever. And he goes on in verses 30 and 31 to talk about anyone and whoever does this. And we will see elsewhere in Scripture that this sin is spoken of elsewhere. So this is not something that is restricted to the immediate context. The context opened the door to describing this. Second question that is sometimes raised is in verse 31. You take that statement in verse 31, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And the question gets raised, well, does that mean that the only way to be lost and not to have forgiveness is to commit the unpardonable sin? Because he said every sin will be forgiven. Is it universal and automatic that everybody is forgiven everything unless they happen to fall into the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit? And the answer to that is no. One of the beauties about going verse by verse through the Scriptures is we don't forget what we've already seen. We don't forget what he has already said. Back in chapter 11, in verse 21, he condemned the cities that he preached and did his mighty works in, not because they had done anything grave or slanderous, but because they were just absolutely indifferent. They did not repent. And so he said, woe unto you, Tyre and Sidon and Chorazin. And we remember back in the Sermon on the Mount, he warned us in the context of that section in chapter 6 that deals with religion. As he was speaking about the matter of prayer, he taught his disciples to ask for the forgiveness of their sins. And then after the Lord's Prayer, in chapter 6 and verse 14, he said, because if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive you your sins. And so it is not that all sins are automatically forgiven by God. What we see here, it's typical of Jesus to use this kind of statement there in verse 31. Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. He means that absolutely in the context that he has already described. How are sins forgiven? The end of chapter 11. He speaks about, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That is faith in the person of the work of Christ. He said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and gentle of spirit, and you'll find rest to your souls. That is repentance. And throughout the gospel, he has emphasized, you repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven in the context of faith and repentance. What he's saying here is that heaven is going to be filled with all kinds of sinners. From every walk and every degree of sin and every background, that everything that is possible to be forgiven will be forgiven under the conditions of faith and repentance in Christ. And so the beauty about that is that we sit here this morning, we can rest in His grace. It doesn't matter what I have done. It doesn't matter what I have said. It doesn't matter the degree of wretchedness I have wasted my life upon. Everything is forgivable. You walk Christ's path. You do what Christ said. And it can all be forgiven. Third question. What is this difference between Jesus and the Holy Spirit? You can blaspheme the Son of Man, and it will be forgiven. But if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, it won't be forgiven. Is there some kind of difference in the value between Christ and the Holy Spirit? Is the Holy Spirit of such greater dignity that if He is spoken against in terms of blasphemy, it cannot be forgiven? No. The way Jesus has described Himself, you can't get any more dignified, any more valuable. He is the Son who alone knows the Father. That's an expression of deity. Later on, He says that He is the Lord of the Sabbath, that takes off of Old Testament statements where Jehovah in the Old Testament calls them my Sabbaths. You don't get any more dignified than being the incarnate Son of God. So the Holy Spirit is not more important. Well, maybe the Holy Spirit is less humble. Now, Jesus is so humble, you can say anything you want against Him and He won't hold it against you, but the Holy Spirit is a little bit stuffier. No. What we've got in front of us here is Trinity. Remember how you blaspheme the Holy Spirit in verse 30 and 31? It happened when those Pharisees says, He, Jesus, casts out demons by the prince of demons. They weren't talking to or about the Holy Spirit. They were talking about Christ. There is an equality here. In other words, to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you must reject the claims of Christ. So there is an equality here. The difference is not in the value of the person or the character of the person between the Son and the Holy Spirit. The difference is in the function that each one does in terms of the ministry of redemption. The Holy Spirit, in verse 28, is the power and the means by which Christ defeated the kingdom of Satan. He's the powerful servant of the king who is sent to execute the decree of the king. Jesus turned to that man who was occupied and possessed by the Spirit, and He commanded the Spirit to leave, and the Holy Spirit made it happen. He did it by the power of the Holy Spirit. So Christ is presented before us as the authority of the kingdom of heaven, and the Holy Spirit is presented to us as the power that applies the will of the king to the individual life that is involved. Follow me with this. I've got to use this language because of what the way Jesus speaks here. In a certain sense, you can say a lot of bad things about Jesus and still be forgiven according to faith and repentance. But in a certain sense, if you speak those things against the Holy Spirit, there is no hope for faith and repentance. The Holy Spirit is the agent and the power of Christ that creates faith and repentance in the heart of an individual. To resist the Holy Spirit, of course, ultimately you are going to resist Christ. But to resist the Holy Spirit, resist the person of the Godhead that comes to you personally with the invitations and the power to leave the kingdom of Satan. And I say in a certain way and in a certain sense because, again, the value of going through verse by verse reminds us that these Pharisees did not just drop out of the blue and land into blaspheming the Holy Spirit. They walked this path very carefully and very precisely. This is the end of a process. They blasphemed the Holy Spirit, not all at once, not by accident, but at the end of a process. Chapter 9 and verse 3, they began to complain about Jesus among themselves. Chapter 9, verse 11, they began to complain about Jesus to his disciples. Chapter 12 and verse 2, they complain about Jesus again to his disciples. Chapter 12 and verse 10, when we get into this context, they test Jesus in verse 10 that they might accuse him. They want to trap him. Chapter 12 and verse 14, they go out with the determination to figure out how to destroy him. Do you see? Step by step by step, they went deeper and deeper into the rebellion of their sinfulness until they landed in blaspheming the Holy Spirit. In other words, they had repeated opportunities of the revelation of Christ in front of them. They intelligently understood what was taking place in terms of what he was teaching and what he was doing. And they decisively, self-consciously rejected his claims. Then they are accused of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Do you see? In other words, the greater the light, the greater the revelation, the greater the opportunity, the greater their hostility came. Now, you can contrast them who blasphemed the Holy Spirit with the Apostle Paul who blasphemed Christ. Those are not my words, those are his words. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man, but I received mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. Meaning he didn't think that Jesus was actually risen from the dead. He actually believed that the disciples had stolen his body and that whole lie that had gone around in Jewish circles. And yes, he had heard the gospel that Christ was the incarnate God. He just didn't believe it. He did it in ignorance and in unbelief. And he lashed out against the Son of Man. But when the Lord revealed himself to Paul, he obeyed the revelation. Lord, what would you have me to do? And he was forgiven all. In other words, this sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit is not going to happen by accident. Typically, it's not going to happen at a moment. It is going to be the consequence of a process. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit is like the last straw. That is the definition of when the whole process is done and Christ is thoroughly rejected in a self-conscious way. Judas Iscariot fell over that cliff. Full knowledge, tremendous privilege and great opportunity. And he betrayed the Son of God. Peter walked the path along that same cliff. But he didn't fall over. Why? There are a number of things that you can use to answer the why question. The most immediate and the most visible and the most human is because Peter repented. By whatever influence of grace and whatever help of the Holy Spirit, Peter repented. In other words, it is following the invitation of 11:28-30 that is the key to understanding this whole thing. So, what is this sin? How can we describe it? What's its nature? Well, essentially, what Jesus is calling here the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit is the same as other sins against the Holy Spirit that are mentioned in the New Testament. I want to go over a couple of these with us. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Now, the sentence begins in verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, then it describes them, and it finishes the sentence in verse 6. It is impossible, and they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify themselves the Son of God, put him to an open shame. So that's the sentence. Now let's read it together. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Like I said, there is no if. I don't know why they put an if there. It's just not there in the Greek. And they fall away. In other words, they have all of these blessings and they fall away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. Those are awesome words. People often read these words as if they are reading about born-again Christians. And that is totally wrong. Those descriptions there are powerful descriptions. And you can see the enormous privilege that is imparted to these people. They are enlightened. They've tasted the heavenly gift. And they've become partners of the Holy Spirit. And they've enjoyed the good word of God. And even the powers of the age to come. Now, all of those things may be given to certain particular descriptions and definitions. And I think some of that is a little bit tenuous. For instance, there are some that look at these as being sacramental almost. To be enlightened is an early Christian expression. That's what they called somebody who got baptized. Whoever got baptized, they would call him being enlightened. To taste the heavenly gift, some people will say that's the Lord's Supper. To have the powers of the age to come, remember that they would lay hands and ordination and the Holy Spirit would give great power. Probably he's talking about miracles in that expression. But I tend to think what he's talking about are spiritual experiences here. Okay? To be enlightened is to understand the gospel. It is to have the Holy Spirit give that general knowledge about the realities of who Jesus Christ is and what he died to accomplish. It's to understand the gospel. And I tend to think these people, well, I'm pretty sure, these people have made a profession of faith. Because they are in the church. You see, throughout the book of Hebrews, there are 6 warning passages that are like this. And the same group is covered under all 6 of those warnings. They are what we call apostates. They are people from within the church who have rejected Christ and have taken their apostate means to take your stand away from Christ. These have tasted the heavenly gift. That's probably the spiritual blessings. They have tasted the good word of God and they have been influenced by the Bible. Probably they look very much like Christians. They have tasted the powers of the age to come. That's a description of miracles. Whether they were the ones who received the miracles or the ones who had done the miracles, they had tasted the powers of the age to come. And right smack in the middle of it, they became partners of the Holy Spirit. Well, like I said, we know that these are not genuine Christians. How do we know that? Well, verses 7 to 9 describe them. For the earth which drinks in the rain after it comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Those are the people we're talking about. They are the thorns and the briars. They are not the good fruit that have come from the word of God. And he says, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you that accompany salvation. In other words, you've got the things that accompany salvation. These do not have the things that accompany salvation, even though they are tremendously spiritually privileged. What he's describing here is somebody who is involved in the community of the redeemed people of God. They are seeing lives changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. They may even teach and preach the gospel themselves. They may be the ones that lay hands on people and perform miracles. But they fall away. They do the one thing that is promised to us elsewhere in Hebrews cannot happen to true born again believers. For instance, in chapter 7 and verse 25, speaking about Christ, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by him. He saves them to the uttermost, not halfway for a period of time. Or in chapter 10 and verse 14, which is a fantastic statement, that by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified, those who have come to Christ. It is very much like Romans 8. Whom he justified, he glorified. There is no question here about genuine Christians losing their salvation. There is a huge question here about people who have access to Holy Spirit evidence and refuse it. What he is talking about here are people who have been influenced by the gospel and influenced by Christians, have been taken into the church, probably through baptism. And yet they knowingly, decidedly, and publicly renounce Christ. You can see that in verse 6. They crucify for themselves, again, the Son of God. Meaning that they begin to look at the atonement that saves people as being the death of a common criminal. That there is nothing unique about the Son of God dying on the cross. Nothing redemptive about it. It is the accident of history or some such thing. And they begin to drain the cross of its saving power. And they put him to public shame. Whereas at one point they had acknowledged him, there came a point where they renounced him. Believed that he just died as a common criminal. These are the ones of whom it says it is impossible to renew them to repentance. Now, he may be speaking here from the standpoint of human observation and not ultimate. Certainly, God can change anybody's heart at any moment. But our experience is those that come so close and have such an intimate knowledge and reject the claims of Christ over their lives, there comes a point where you might as well talk to the wall. It is impossible to renew them to repentance. I think what he's talking about here is what Jesus warned us about in John chapter 15. Remember the night that he was betrayed. It says there in John chapter 15, he's speaking about the vine and the branches and going through that whole metaphor about how the disciples to be disciples are to abide in him. And in the context of that, he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit is cut off and burned up. Of course, he is speaking about Judas Iscariot, who in some sense, because he was one of the 12, in some sense was connected to some degree and in some way to Christ. But he was not life sharing. There was no sap flowing from the vine into that branch, and he was broken off and burned up in the fire. He's an apostate. And Jesus is going to warn us about, in chapter 13 of Matthew, that there is a kind of person who hears the word of the gospel and receives it immediately with joy, but has no root in him. Whenever he is tested by persecution or trouble, he falls away. That's an apostate. There is a whole class of people who on the outward side look like wonderful Christians, but do not have the real power of godliness in them. And the time comes when they renounce Christ and walk away from the things of Christ, and there is no reaching them. It's as if they have crossed a line someplace and they have committed a sin that they cannot repent of. Turn with me to chapter 10 of Hebrews again. Read different words about the same situation. Hebrews 10:26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no sacrifice for sins. What he is talking about here is that same commitment. The sin that he is talking about is the sin of renouncing Christ. It's the sin of counting the blood of the Son of God as an unholy thing, as he will describe here in this way. He's not talking about once you know you're not supposed to sin and you fall into sin. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about this decisive act. If we sin willfully after we come to the knowledge of the truth, there's no sacrifice for sin. There's no place else to go. You can't go back to the Hebrew sacrifices. That is ineffectual. There's no other religion to save people. There is no place else to go than Christ. Once you sin willfully and walk away from Christ, there is no hope. but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy, and the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy of those who have trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? That's another way of talking about blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And you can see again, this is a decisive, known act that is meant to reject Christ and to renounce his atonement. The sin is also against the Holy Spirit. Now, these passages in Hebrews are the same sin that Jesus was describing about the Pharisees. In Hebrews, it's talking about people who had made a profession of faith, and then they rejected finally. In Matthew 12, Jesus is talking about Pharisees who had never made a profession of faith. But it describes the same sin. There comes a moment in the individual life of these people where knowingly they believe Christ is what the gospel claims him to be, that he is alive as a Savior. They knowingly renounce Christ. They knowingly choose to walk in the sins of this world. And they reject the claims of Jesus Christ. They stand away from Christ and they commit that sin. And when they do that, they are actually sinning against the person of the Godhead who reveals Christ to the souls of people. It says in the Old Testament, God says, "My spirit will not always strive with man." And there is this illuminating work of the Spirit of God that is taking place in this room, in these pews. And some of it is general. It's not all saving. And there will come a point when somebody will quench the Holy Spirit often enough, repeatedly enough, decidedly enough, decisively enough, that the Holy Spirit will say to them, "I strive with you no longer. I leave you in that choice that you have made. You have committed a sin of which there is no repentance." You see? Because basically what they have done, they have looked at Christ and understood Christ and said, "In my life, Christ is evil. For my life, sin is good. And I choose the kingdom of Satan." With that attitude and with that belief, faith and repentance are impossible. This is a sin that is a judgment based upon what an individual has done with the light that he has received. Now, there is one other way to sin against the Holy Spirit in this kind of way. Turn with me to Galatians 5. This is in the context of Christians and the church and their warfare against sin. Verse 16. "Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Do you get the point? If you do not walk in the Spirit, you will fulfill the lusts of the flesh. This list is the evidence of being dominated by the flesh. In other words, to so insult the Spirit of God, to so speak against His goodness and His leadings to Christ, as to decisively say, I will keep this lifestyle. He's telling us, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Those who practice such things are lost. And you look at that list and you say, does that describe me? Is there something in that list that describes me? What the Bible is saying is you're not saved. And the point is you must come out of those sins by faith in Christ and by repentance. To live a sinful lifestyle is to be in the kingdom of Satan. To continue to do so in light of the invitations and the revelations of Christ is to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. God is a God of tremendous forbearance and great patience who delights, we are told, in mercy. But there is a time when God will give them over to a reprobate mind. And He will let the sinner go in the way that the sinner chooses to go. And He will stop inviting and you will feel no desire. In other words, to blaspheme the Holy Spirit is just to refuse the salvation of Jesus Christ, whether you're in the church or out of the church. And the reason you cannot be forgiven is not because God is not able to forgive or not because God doesn't have a heart to forgive. It's because you refuse to walk the only path that Christ gives for forgiveness, faith and repentance. The Bible says, he who covers his sin will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes his sin will find mercy. So, that sin against the Holy Spirit can be done gradually over the period of time. It can probably be done decisively at a certain moment. And those of us who have been in the church for a long time have a list of people that we are worried about with respect to it. How do we then apply this? There are three or four things. First, do not trifle with God. Do not procrastinate your conversion. Do not presume on tomorrow. You are dealing with a spirit who is a real person who has promised that he will not always strive with men. The writer of the book of Hebrews, who was so concerned about this, the audience to whom he wrote, said in chapter 3, don't let a root of bitterness spring up in your heart, lest you be deceived by the deceitfulness of sin and be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Don't trifle with the invitation of Jesus Christ. We are dealing here with eternal issues. Secondly, do not judge somebody else as having committed that sin. We've been taught by Jesus not to do that, not to judge. To think that somebody else is unpardonable is not your business. How many times have we seen indifferent people as hard as a rock all of a sudden awakened by the power of grace? Their conscience comes alive. How many people, and I could go down a list of names here, how many people after years of being pled with in terms of the gospel have all of a sudden had the lights come on and it all of a sudden made sense? We would have sworn he'll never get it. He'll never understand. How many times have we seen people who have been content to be nominal, formal Christians all of a sudden be awakened to the power of godliness? We are not competent to put a label on somebody else and say that they are unpardonable and therefore to write them off. Number three, don't write yourself off as unpardonable. Seems that that is a thing that often happens to a certain type of individual. I think typically people who say, I have committed the unpardonable sin, are making an excuse to continue to live in their sin. that man that burst into Moody's study, wept and pled before Moody, "I have committed the unpardonable sin." Didn't even ruffle Moody's feathers. He opened him up to John chapter 6. It says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." And he made the man read. It says, "Tell me, does it say anything there about committing the unpardonable sin in that whoever?" "No, but I've committed the unpardonable sin." Moody said, "Stop this nonsense. Here's the invitation of Jesus Christ. Right now, right here, obey that invitation. Come to Christ and He will certainly save you." And I can say absolutely, if you are worried about having committed the unpardonable sin, you don't need to worry about it. You need to come to Christ. How do I know? Because the Bible says, "Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." Jesus Himself said, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink." If you want to be saved, you can be saved. Come to Christ. Obey the invitation. What kept Peter from being Judas? He came to Christ. Fourth, who's in grave danger? You are. If you hear the gospel, you don't respond to Christ, you are in grave danger. You see, at the end of the book of Matthew, Jesus gave a very pointed description of what will happen to the kingdom of Satan. Anybody that is involved in the kingdom of Satan, Jesus said there will come a day when He will divide the population between the sheep and the goats. The sheep He will usher into the kingdom of His Father. The goats, they will depart into the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For when His kingdom falls, everybody will share the destiny of their king. When our king comes, we will share the destiny of our king. Today, if you hear the voice of Christ, not tomorrow, not this afternoon, right here, right now, right where you sit, flee the kingdom of Satan. Run to Christ, for He has given everything that is necessary for your pardon. Receive Him as your Lord and as your Savior. There is your faith. There is your repentance. Do not wait. Let's pray. Lord Christ, we thank You for Your invitation. You said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest." You said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest to your souls." Our God, pour out the Holy Spirit again. We ask for the creation of faith and repentance. We ask for the certain salvation of Your beloved children. This day, reach into Satan's kingdom and spoil his goods. This day, claim souls for yourself. We pray it in Your name. Amen.